Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner in life and is corrupt through through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear it. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God, as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Thanks very much. Keep that passage open, please. And I'd like to tell you about a friend of mine called Alexander. Alexander is a Christian, and he goes to a church elsewhere in England. And Alexander realized that the church needed another AV operator, the sound desk. And so he got on the rota, and he learned how to do it. After a church service, you'll find Alexander chatting with people, but then sticking around to clear the place up, helping out the apprentices with, you know, the bits of paper and dodging in and out of the chairs and, you know, all that kind of stuff. He was my hairdresser, and I wish I still had. He realized that he could help out other Christians, in particular people in the church, by cutting their hair, saving them a few bob. So he learned how to cut hair. He taught me how to drive, and didn't go all the full way, but basically, you know, the basics. He put me on his car insurance. He took me out, giving lots of his time to me again and again and again. Taught me the basics, how to drive, pay for the petrol and all that kind of stuff. I even crashed the car, his car, and he paid for the repairs. Alexander loves the Lord Jesus, and he loves to serve Jesus' people. You could say, you see, he kind of lived to serve. He just asked, what needs doing? Can I do it? If not, could I do it? And he got on with it willingly, gladly, with humility and grace. He would not want to be hearing this, because he doesn't like being in the limelight. He's far from perfect, and he knows it. And so most of the time he loves Jesus, his Lord and Savior, being in the limelight. People like Alexander are not all that common, but they do exist. Thinking back, I think I've been kind of properly involved in about 5 church families since I became a Christian at 20. And always, at each one of them, there was a few out of the majority who stood out as total gems. You know, the kind of people who do remind you of Jesus Perhaps you can think of a few here at CCB. So now imagine that that was you. And now imagine that every one of us was like that. Every one of us living to serve the rest of the church family out of love for Jesus. Imagine what kind of group we'd be. We would be stunning. And God's message to us in Ephesians is that this is not a pipe dream. It is a dream scenario, but it's a dream that can come true and ought to be coming true in every gospel church. Because God tells us he wants us to be nothing less than filled with all the fullness of Christ. But the dream we've been learning will only be a reality when every one of us plays our part to bring it about. And so how can we all become like the Alexanders of the world? How can we all become the kind of people who make God's glory in the church our life's work, as we all should? I think that our passage gives us the answers to that all-important question. And the headline of the passage, it's not subtle. There's an outline on the back of the service sheet if you'd like to follow along there. Stop walking like those who don't know Jesus. And so just to give the flip side, we'll have this slide up. Now, let's read verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Now usually when Paul used the word Gentiles, he's talking about Christians who are not Jews, as in Jews and Gentiles. But not here. Here he's talking about the Gentile world, that is the non-Christian world. So his headline, do you see, there in 17, in verse 17, it is this: stop walking like those who don't know Jesus. And that's because, you see, when we're not living for Jesus and serving his people, we're living like non-Christians. When we're not living for Jesus and serving his people, we're living by what pleases me. We're serving my agenda. And that's what people who don't know Jesus do. That's their way of life. So now please take a moment to look down and compare verse 17 with verse 1. I'll pause as you do. Do you see that it's the other side of the coin? But that also it has the same urgency. This is not a suggestion or an invitation to stop walking like non-Christians. It's the command of an apostle authorized by Christ to speak for him. So our King Jesus says to us this evening, stop walking like those who don't know me and do it right away. And so for us to be doing that, we need some big motivations. We get the command of the Lord Jesus, but we also get a portrait of the non-Christian condition. And that's where Paul goes next. He tells us that non-Christians are in a desperate condition. Now let me say, if you're here not a Christian, thanks for not throwing something at me yet. I should explain, my job is to say what the Bible says, and that is what it says, that non-Christians are in a desperate condition. I should say it is also a weirdly good thing that the Bible says things we find uncomfortable, I think, because a living God will sometimes put us up short. To find in the Bible uncomfortable, it's one way we know we're listening to a living God. So perhaps despite the discomfort, I hope we'll all listen on. Verse 17, "This I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, due to their hardness of hearts. Inside Out is one of the biggest films of last year. Hands up who's seen it. Very good. Many will know, even if you haven't seen it. It is the story of life inside. What goes on inside an 11-year-old girl's mind. We all go, no, it's not that bad. It's the headquarters of her mind, and there are five basic emotions there. They're trying to work out life together, and there's a kind of a system for working out sorting memories and so on, and it's all done with, you know, kind of cute characters and primary colours. But the focus of that film is on the psychology of humans. The filmmakers actually consulted psychologists, I found out. So I guess they got a lot right. But what if we take a look inside the spiritual side, not the psychological, but the spiritual side of the human mind? What do we find then? Well, let's consult the expert. End of verse 17, we're told the non-Christian mind is marked by futility. That means pointlessness, uselessness. How so? It goes on, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Now, usually the older we get, the more we learn. After all, every day is a school day. But a non-Christian does not have the light of God given to us in his word. And that means that any understanding that a non-Christian has is covered over by a thick shadow. In fact, we're told here a non-Christian is alienated from God, which means that they have no relationship at all with God. And it means then that they know nothing rightly. They know a great deal, of course, but nothing rightly. Because we only know something rightly when we know it in relation to God. So isn't it ironic then that those who reject God often think of themselves as enlightened? And this is why their thinking then is futile, pointless, useless. Non-Christians can invent the light bulb and the iPad. They can win Oscars and Nobel Prizes. But when it comes to what really matters, when it comes to lasting satisfaction, eternal life with God, non-Christians look, but cannot find it. They only ever look in empty places. Futility. So a non-Christian might be very driven, but they only ever drive down dead ends. Where does this futile thinking, darkened understanding, this alienation from God, where does it come from, according to Paul? Well, he tells us that it's all because, look down, would you please, there in verse 18, the ignorance that is in them. So they're ignorant of God because, but that doesn't mean that they're unintelligent, and it doesn't mean that the truth of God hasn't been made known to them. Their ignorance, we're told, is due to the hardness of their hearts. So they willfully refuse the divine light that's available to them. And so when the truth comes to them, it bounces off. And they only have themselves to blame for this. Well, it's no wonder that the creators of Inside Out didn't depict humanity's spiritual state, isn't it? It's far too bleak for a kids' movie. Now, we all of us humans live from the inside out. And so what happens on the outside when this is your inside? Paul tells us in verse 19 it leads to three grim results. Firstly, becoming callous. That means not having sensitivity anymore. Someone with leprosy might be able to put their hand in the fire and not feel a thing. It burns, but they don't feel a thing. Well, morally callous people, indulge in practices that damage themselves and others, but they haven't got a sense of the damage that it causes. And so they have no sensitivity. They also have no control. Do you see what it says? They've given themselves up to sensuality. And we see this. You know how someone brags about how many women they've slept with? You know how someone boasts about how much they're going to drink tonight? Well, that's what this is talking about. Not just debauchery, but shameless, flaunting debauchery. That's what that word sensuality means. So, no sensitivity, no control, and no end. Look what it says. They end up greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Because, you see, sin never satisfies. And so at first they get drunk with their mates on beer, but soon they want to get wasted all holiday. At first they look at sex on the internet, but then their porn habit gets more and more perverted. And hey, a visit to a brothel when they're away on a business trip, why not? At first they're ambitious for promotion, but then they're treading on everyone around them to get ahead. Paul is describing here non-Christians, but of course he's writing it for the church, because these appetites are in you and me as well, if we're Christians. Though we belong to God, our sinful nature still hangs around. So we sometimes see immorality as harmless fun, don't we? And we want to do it. And in fact, perhaps we do it. But here we see the bleak truth about this behavior. Yes, it involves highs or hits, but those hits are punches. They damage the people who take them. They damage the people around those who take them. People who indulge in this way, they look happy and free in that moment. But the truth is that they're empty and desperate. And more starkly, those who live like this, we're told, are godless. Their thinking is futile. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from God, ignorant of God, and hardened towards God. So why would we want to be like them? Why would we want to carry on living as if we're still in the dark, if we are in some area or other, when in fact God has graciously saved us and given us the light of life? This is the kind of thinking that we need to have if we're to grow in Christ's likeness. If we're in Christ, we're in a very different place. Now that's where Paul goes next. To be a Christian, he tells us next, is to break with all that and to walk like Christ instead. At school, as exams get closer, a teacher puts on a revision session. And that's what Paul does for his readers here. But the revision subject is actually a person. Read with me from verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. You see, lots of the people who got Paul's letter, as I was saying earlier, were recently non-Christians themselves. But then they learned Christ, not merely a set of proposals, but a person. So they became united with Christ. And one topic in particular that they needed some revision on is Christ-likeness. They were taught, we're told, 3 steps to Christ-likeness. Think of it like changing your clothes. Verse 22. They were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So first, you see, there are grubby clothes to take off. That's all those grim, godless attitudes and practices of non-Christians. They come, we're told, from our old self, which is corrupted by deceitful desires. So don't listen to them. They're no good. No matter how attractive they look, take them off. Then they were taught to renew their minds. They're in verse 23. That needs to be the next step. Having put off our old self, our minds need renewing. Our thinking needs reshaping, such that we see sin as grim, and we see that God's ways are good. And that change, it comes from God, doesn't it? We see that that is true in God's word in particular. As we feed from God's word, our desires change. God changes them. Now I pray that he's doing that for us this evening. But then there's a third step. Now that our heads are straight, we put on the new clothes, or the new self. And that means getting on with Christ-like living, living lives of purity and holiness. Now, I must say, a Christian is already counted in God's eyes pure and holy. We're counted absolutely Christ-like. That's kind of like our status. But now, do you see, together, as one body, we're to live according to that status. And that's what these three verses are about. So would you just imagine with me a group of people, a group of men, who all their lives have worked on construction sites. Okay, that's been, you know, their kind of, where their job has been. Now this group, they drink lots of tea. They don't really work all that hard. They're part of a kind of, you know, a builder's culture, if you like. But then one day, the head of the firm calls them into his office, and he sits them down, and he tells them that he wants to make them partners in the firm. Their salary will be quadrupled. They'll be at the heart of the decision making of the firm. They'll be given swish offices, chauffeured cars, and shiny new Savile Row suits. Well, I mean, they're stunned. They know they don't deserve it. Can't believe there is. They quickly accept. Then the next working day they wake up. They wake up as different people. But it would then, when they go into work, be inappropriate for them to behave like they used to. So when they get dressed in the morning, they naturally reach for their very low-slung jeans and their lumberjack shirt, but they have to remind themselves, no, I've put off being in construction or being a builder on the site. Now I'm a partner. I need to put on my Savile Row suit. Later in the day, they're working at their desk, and when a young lady walks past the window, instinctively they jump up, they're about to open the window, about to whistle, when they tell themselves that they've put off that kind of behaviour, that kind of construction site behaviour, and return to their desk as if nothing has happened. Please forgive the gross stereotyping in all that. That is a little bit of what it's like for us if we're in Christ. I hope we can see the goodness of Christ-likeness. It really is beautiful and essential for every one of us to be growing in. Essential for the sake of God's glory in the church. And it is about being who we now are. But would you notice too that it doesn't just happen? It doesn't just happen to us, like we just kind of live and it just kind of happens. We need to see the sinful things, and we're told to put them off. We need to fill our minds with God-centered desires. We need to be actively putting on the godly ways of life. Now the Ephesians, they've been taught this was revision for them, okay? Maybe that's true for some of us here. I'm sure it's true. I'm certain it's true for a lot of us here. We've heard about this holiness. But I know that I need a daily, fresh dedication to changing my clothes. My guess is that you do too, even if you've heard this before. A daily, fresh dedication to taking off the old, changing our minds, and putting on the new. Now then again, there may be, have you ever found this? You're in a revision class, and you realize you're hearing this stuff for the first time. Oh dear, you know, revision is more like vision. Maybe you're hearing this and thinking, I haven't heard this before, because I was given the impression that all I had to do was pray the prayer and that was it. No one told me I had to become more like Jesus. All I can say is that now they are, and I hope you're glad that they are. We all certainly are. Now, with all that said, I hope we are eager to discover what holiness looks like in practice. And Paul now gives some examples of what Christian clothing looks like. I should just mention, they are all areas where our behaviour will either destroy the unity of our church and its witness in the heavenly realms, or strengthen our unity and our witness. So first of all, verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. And so I've put down there, no more falsehood, speak the truth. In this whole section, Paul's focus is on our behaviour in the church. That last phrase of verse 25 shows that. And seeing as we belong to one body, we must be honest with each other. It's a bit of a pain if your right hand is dishonest with your left hand. It's difficult to get on with life, okay? True for the body of Christ too. Unity can only be real where there is trust amongst us. So we need to speak truthfully about one another. No more gossiping or damning with faint praise. And we need to speak truthfully to one another. No more exaggerating or lying. And then next, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So no more losses of temper, only righteous anger. Because there is a right kind of anger. Anger at things that God hates. So in the church context, we are to be angry when Christians elsewhere are persecuted. We're right to be angry when a church member hurts another church member. But right anger can often morph, can't it, into self-importance and a spirit of revenge. So in your anger, we're told, do not sin. And do you notice there that we're to set a time limit on righteous anger? When the sun goes down, we're to make sure our anger goes down with it. And in that way, Satan can't gain any opportunity to form divisions in the church that would eventually ruin us. What's next from Paul? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So no more stealing, instead work for the sake of others. The reality is that some of us here in this room may be stealing. It might be long-term borrowing from a friend or work of stuff that we'll never return. It might be overcharging clients. It might be falsely claiming expenses. It might be avoiding taxes. We must stop. Instead, we're told to do honest work. But then, why? Why should a Christian go to work? The reason Paul gives is stunning. Just see it there. We work not to maintain our nice lifestyle. We don't work to contribute to the needs of others. Sorry, we work to contribute to the needs of others, especially the church. That if you go from the beginning of the verse to the end of the verse, it is a transformation that only Christ can make. Someone goes from stealing to working in order to give. Remarkable. Now then verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So no more damaging talk, only speak what builds people up. We need to pay really careful attention to what comes out of our mouths. Vulgar jokes, damaging gossip, thoughtless criticism. It damages people and God hates it. Instead, he wants language that is wholesome and words that are calculated to encourage and strengthen the faith of others. Now, for some of us, corrupting talk isn't normal, but neither is talk calculated to build others up. I just put it to you that many of our chats are banal and superficial, but they could be wonderfully used to strengthen people who need it. And we're not just to wait for other people to get on and do that. We all play our part. Then verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. No more grieving God's Spirit. Only bring him pleasure. Because the Holy Spirit is a person. Anything incompatible with purity and unity of the church hurts him. He has sealed us, we're told earlier in Ephesians, for the day of redemption. He's involved from the beginning to the end of the salvation process. So for you and I to grumble and disobey God and bring disunity in the church, well, that grieves him. It's a great incentive, isn't it, I think, to be Christ-like. I don't want to grieve God's Spirit. It's great to please him. I want to please him. And then, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And so no more bitterness, anger, and unkindness, but be kind and forgiving. By the power of God's Spirit who lives in us, we are able to do this. We're able to turn away from being resentful and envious of our siblings. We're able to be kind to them instead. We're able to resist slandering other church members behind their back. Instead, we're able to only ever speak well of them. We're able to not react angrily towards people who hurt us or annoy us. Instead, we're able to bear with them, to forgive them. And that is, you see, the behavior of someone who is eager to maintain the unity of Christ's body. And it's all made possible for us as we remember that that's the way God in Christ treats us every day of our lives. There is, I think, a kind of a summary of those instructions that have just come from chapter 5, verse 1. And I've put it down, imitate God by walking in love. Therefore, Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We open by thinking, don't live like non-Christians. Think of a chameleon. A chameleon is an expert at blending in to its surroundings. And you know, they do it so that they don't get hassled. Paul's call to God's people is to not be like chameleons, blending in with our surroundings, our culture. Don't imitate the attitudes and behaviors of people who don't know God. Instead, we read here, imitate God. It's the only time, I think, in the New Testament where we're given that direct instruction. In particular, in our love for others. You see, it says that down there. Walking in love involves not just resisting what's bad. It means that other people's needs fill our horizon. Would you just think about that? Other people's needs filling our horizon. And so it looks like gladly making sacrifices, personal, material, financial, social, whatever sacrifices, in order to bless others. Because after all, that's the kind of love that Christ has shown to us. He sacrificed himself for us, and he did it willingly as a fragrant offer and sacrifice to God. So what an example he is for us. Stop walking like those who don't know Jesus. There's a great sketch. Maybe some of you have seen it. I think it is actually called Stop It. It involves a lady called Catherine going into a doctor, Switzer, who basically is her shrink. And they do their introductions, and they eventually get round. I've got a transcript of it here. She says to it, he says to her, "Tell me about the problem that you wish to address." "Okay," she says. "Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I just started thinking about being buried alive, and I begin to panic when I do." "Has anyone ever tried to bury you in a box?" No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house. Anything boxy. So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic." Yes, that's it." "All right, well, let's go. Catherine, I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life." "Shall I write them down?" "No, if it makes you comfortable. But it's just two words. We find most people can remember them." "Okay. You ready?" "Yes." "Okay, here they are. Stop it." "I'm sorry." "Stop it." "Stop it? Yes. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T. So what are you saying?" "You know, it's funny," he says. "I say two simple words and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, you know, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it." "So I should just stop it?" "There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through your life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening." "It is." "Then stop it." And so it goes on. I say all that because that is what we're being told. Stop it. Stop walking like those who don't know Jesus. But we do need to hear that. We absolutely need to hear that. But to make it a reality, it doesn't just work to hear those words, "stop it," does it? We need our inner desires to be changed. Let me take one of these things from the passage. To be truthful with you, before I became a Christian, I was in the habit of lying. I'm now absolutely committed to truth-telling and honesty, but this is one area from the passage I particularly need to keep working at. But it won't come if you simply tell me to stop it. I need to kind of want to stop it from the inside. And where you see an area of your life or areas that you too need to stop it and start doing something else, then what should we do? First of all, what does our passage say? See that as we live in that non-Christian way, it is a grim way to live. It is what we've been saved from. Secondly, see who we are now in Christ. We weren't taught Christ that way. But then thirdly, we take off the old. We renew our thinking about that sin, that area. We think that is rubbish. Christ has died for that. He's wonderful. And then we get on and put on the new. Pursue Christ. And then increasingly, we'll see that the ways of non-Christians become far less desirable, and in their place, God will give us something far more satisfying. It is gradual, and sometimes almost imperceptible, this change that comes about in us as we do it. But it will come. And so let holiness be our biggest hunger, and we'll discover that holiness is so much richer than any other way to live.